Last week in 2 Samuel 11, we finally reached the point where things begin to go seriously wrong for David. And I can't help thinking about how similar in some ways this story is to the story of the first sin ever committed, which of course was in the Garden of Eden, in which Adam and Eve ate the fruit, the one thing in the garden that was forbidden to them. God had provided everything that they needed, almost everything that they could possibly want. They had perfect communion with God. They had perfect fellowship with one another. There was one thing in the garden that they were not supposed to eat, and that was the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan convinced them that that was the one thing they had to have. God had done something very similar for David. God had given David everything he had ever dreamed of. He had put down his enemies. He got rid of Saul. There were no rivals to his throne. He had wealth. He had family, more wives than what he should have had. But, I mean, all of this, and we'll see God speak to him about this later through Nathan, but almost everything he could have wanted. But Satan managed to convince him that the one thing he had to have was something that God had forbidden, that God had placed off limits, Bathsheba, because she was another man's wife. As I shared last week, I don't think that this happened just out of the blue. I believe that things began really to go wrong for David when he received this insult from this young upstart Ammonite king, when he had been trying to do something good and kind for him and had it thrown back in his face. And there's no record of David having inquired of God as to how to respond, as he did when his country was invaded twice by the Philistines. But rather, it appears that he simply flexed his muscle, so to speak. He had the power. He was the king. He had a well-established position and a powerful army. And so he used that to get what he wanted. And he had plausible reasons for doing so. It was not a clear-cut matter. As I said, it could have been considered almost like a declaration of war, what the Ammonites were doing in gathering the Syrian mercenaries. But I do not think that this is the David that we've seen previously, who was so closely dependent on God, who refused, even when he had plausible permission from God to have killed Saul, he wouldn't do it. He said, God's going to take care of that. I'm not going to take revenge. I'm not going to use my power to get what I want. But he did use his power to get what he wanted. He got his revenge on the Ammonites. And the problem with tasting this power to gratify your own desires, regardless of what God's will might be, is that it does not satisfy. God knows what satisfies us. And when we operate within his will, we receive that which our souls truly crave. David himself said in one of the Psalms that he wrote, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." So he had experienced that. He knew what it was like to have his soul satisfied in God. But this kind of thing is not satisfying. Rather, it actually whets the appetite for more of the same and takes you further outside the will of God. This is what it leads to when you begin to gratify the carnal nature. When you've yielded to one temptation, it is much easier to kneel to the next one because you have actually allowed the carnal nature into the driver's seat. And it will not readily relinquish that steering wheel until it has succeeded in driving you off a cliff. So I'm going to return to the beginning of chapter 11 for the context. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. They ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" This was the critical moment. The moment at which it was going to be determined, and David didn't realize it, but so many things in his future were going to be determined by this one choice that he made. When he heard this report, "This is off limits to you. this is something that God has said, no, you cannot have this. This is not good for you. This is beyond the boundary. What determined what David did in this situation? I would argue that what determined it is what was already in his mind. The crossroads is not always where we think it is. It is not always in the moment where we have to choose to go this way or that way. The choice may have already effectively been made by the way that we have set our minds. Romans 8, verses 5 to 8, Paul says this. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Now, isn't that a remarkable statement? To set the mind on the flesh is death, not the things that you do. Because of that, not all the things that flow from that, whether it be greed or sexual immorality or hatred or whatever sin you might commit, all begins in your mind when you set your mind on the things of the flesh. Already, Paul says, that is death. Why? Verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If you have a mind that is set on the things of the flesh, Satan does not have to worry about getting you to sin. You will take care of that yourself. It is not without reason that we use the idiom devilishly clever, because Satan is indeed frighteningly clever. He knows human nature very well. And he understands that if he comes to a child of God and says, how would you like to commit adultery and murder today? He is not going to get anywhere. We're not going to say, oh yes, I've lived my whole life in a godly way, but I just really think it sounds great to go commit adultery and murder. He doesn't do that. Instead, he tries to change your mindset, to get you to take your mind off the things of God and set them on the things of the flesh. And I believe that he used David's weakness with regard to receiving this insult to get him, first of all, to set his mind on seeking revenge, which is something he could do plausibly as a king who could argue that he'd been attacked. To get him to set his mind on that and to keep him in that mindset for the next temptation, which led to something much, much worse. The world understands this quite well, that all actions begin with a mindset. You hear a lot of motivational podcasts and speakers talking about this, that it's in your mind. You know, you have to change your mindset, and they're not wrong. Scripture speaks of this over and over again. Paul talks about being renewed in the spirit of our mind. Imagine two guys on a plane. Very similar in terms of their background, their appearance. Two American guys on a plane to, let's say, China. About the same age. They both got plenty of money. They're both seasoned travelers. Happen to be staying at the same hotel. And as they walk in the front door of the hotel, they see a sign. It says, happy hour, drinks are half price. Now, what determines what they're going to do when they see that sign? It's what's in their minds. And one of them is a tourist. And he's there to enjoy himself. And if he likes to drink, he's going to say, wow, this is my lucky day. And he's going to go straight to the bar. The other one is a spy for the CIA. Do you think he's going to go straight to the bar and get smashed? I mean, I see somebody nodding. Maybe. But if he actually knows his business, if he's on a mission for his country, and he understands, hey, if I get drunk, I might totally compromise this mission. So hopefully, he's going to walk right by. But the whole difference is in their minds. It isn't in their circumstances. It isn't in the temptation. It's in how they see it because of what's already going on up here. Now that spy could very well decide to forget about the mission. He could say, you know what, I'm just going to take a day off. I'm just going to enjoy myself. And he could end up compromising the whole reason that he's there in that country and doing a disservice to the people that sent him simply because he changes his mind. When David got up from his couch and went for a walk on the roof, there was already a problem because of what was going on in his mind. Because I do not think at that point he had the mindset of the spy, I'm here on a mission. I think he had the mindset of the tourist, I want to enjoy myself. I want to find something that I can take pleasure in. And that is why, when he saw Bathsheba, when he lusted for her, when he sent a message to inquire about her, and they brought him back a message that said, Joe, she's someone else's wife. Not only someone else, but one of your most faithful servants. He didn't stop. Verse 4, so David sent messengers to her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness, and she returned to her house. Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4 says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden in Christ, with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. God has promised us everything that we could possibly want for all eternity. All the happiness, all the joy, all the fulfillment. But he has promised it in the future, not right now. Right now, we are called to join him in death. And Paul is saying, you have, by being in Christ, you've put your life in Christ. And so where Christ is, that's where your life is. And when he comes back and appears, then your life also will appear. But for right now, you have to think of yourself as dead in this world. And if you are dead in this world, then you are not acquiring things for permanent possession. You are not here to satisfy all of your desires any more than when you drive by the cemetery and look at those gravestones, the people that are underneath those gravestones, they have nothing to do with the things of this world. There's no more glomming going on. Why? Because they're dead. And Paul said, this is how you ought to think of yourself. This is the mindset that you need to adopt. You set your minds on the things of heaven and not on the things of earth, just as though you had already died and been buried. Because your life is not here anymore. Your life is hidden with Christ and God. And when he appears, your life will appear too. This is a choice. This is not something that just happens. We don't just, you know, God doesn't just sprinkle us with pixie dust and, oh, now you have the mind of Christ. Paul says, you do this. You set your minds on the things that are above and not on the things that are on the earth. And you have to do it ahead of time. You have to do it ahead of the temptation, or else failure is all but guaranteed. I think one of the best antidotes for an earthly mindset is worship and thanksgiving. David had a life of this. David wrote probably the majority of the Psalms, which is the language, gives us a lot of the language of worship for the church. But imagine if he had gotten off his couch and began to worship God. Imagine if he had walked around his house thanking God for everything that God had done for him. Now, what if in that mindset he had seen Bathsheba? Wouldn't it have changed what happened from that point forward? Because he would have been thinking about God, not about himself and what he wanted. Fortunately, that's not what happened. Verse 5, and the woman conceived, and she sent to David and told David, I am pregnant. I'm sure that this was not part of David's plan. I'm sure that he told himself that this would be a one-night stand. Uriah was away at war. He would never find out. This would never happen again. No harm, no foul. But here's the thing. Whether or not you run into a consequence that you have to deal with, as David did, there is always harm when you break God's rules. God does not make rules for no reason. He doesn't arbitrarily say, don't touch this just because I said so. He makes rules because he loves us and he does not want us to destroy ourselves and others. When we think we know better than the one who made us, that is when sin happens. When we decide we'll make up our own rules, we'll do it our own way, sometimes the harm shows up immediately. And sometimes it shows up much later. Sin is never harmless because God's rules are never arbitrary. They are always boundaries to keep us from harm, from harming ourselves and from harming others. David not only harmed himself, he harmed Bathsheba, put her in an impossible situation. How much fault she might have had is not clear from the story. We don't know if she tried to fight this or not, but he was the king. Basically, he had all the power in the situation. And without a doubt, the vast majority, if not all, the blame was David's. Yet, it was Bathsheba who had the most immediate consequence to deal with. She's pregnant with another man's child. Her husband's away at war. When he comes home, he's going to know the child isn't his. Her marriage is going to be destroyed. Possibly she could even be stoned for adultery. The only way to prevent this outcome would be for David to acknowledge what he had done. And being the king, he could have presumably protected her, and I guess himself, from many judicial consequences, but not from the shame of the scandal. Because he was known as this godly king. This is the guy who went out and killed Goliath in the name of God, and the one who had brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem and written all these psalms. I mean, people think he is the greatest. What are they going to think now? This becomes known. Up until this point, David has done a really good job of avoiding the trap that Saul fell into, which is the trap of caring more about what people think than about what God thinks. David very well knew that confession and repentance were the only way to restore his relationship with God. But apparently, he was not prepared to pay that price. The price of letting people know that he was not perfect, that he indeed had committed this terrible sin. And here we see the mindset continue. Because David has started using his power as the king to get what he wants, and now he's used it to create a problem, so now he tries to use it to fix the problem. Verse 6, so David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, how the people were doing, how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Ouch. I think this must have struck David's conscience like a knife. Because here he is sitting in Jerusalem. While his men go out and fight his revenge war, risking their lives, he's sitting at home, taking advantage of the wife of one of his most faithful servants while he's gone. But Uriah, who is told by the king, hey, you go home and enjoy yourself. He says, no, I'm not going to do that. Why? Because he's thinking like the spy. He remembers the mission. He's not looking to get what he wants. He's looking to honor God. And the words that he uses, I think this is one of the reasons I think this must have really cut David to the heart. Because they probably would have sounded familiar. Remember in chapter 7, when David went to Nathan, he said, "See now, I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Uriah, in responding to David's invitation to go home and enjoy himself with his wife, says, "The ark of God is in a tent." And the soldiers, all your soldiers in your army and Joab, they're encamped in the open fields. Why do I deserve to go to my house and enjoy myself with my wife? Heavenly mindset, setting your mind on the things of God, is also necessarily a pilgrim mindset. It is a mindset that sees our dwelling in this world as a temporary thing. The possessions that we have in this world as things we are given to hold, not truly to have. We are not here to put down roots and become integral parts of this world and its doings. We are here on a mission. We are here to do a job, after which we leave and get our reward in the kingdom of God. We get the things that we will truly possess and possess eternally in that world and not in this one. But David has been seduced and blinded by this power that he found that he had to get the things that he wanted. And he took something he had no right to. But Uriah is now acting more like David than David. And he refuses to take something that he does have a right to. Because he has that mindset of the mission is what's important. Honoring God is what's important. Not that I get everything that I want in the moment. David did a very good thing with surrounding himself with men like Uriah. Not all of his men were godly, but some of them, or at least one of them, apparently was. It is good to have people in your life who can haul you up short. Sometimes without even intending to. Uriah didn't intend to rebuke David. But his life and the choices that he was making were a rebuke to David. They were God's conviction to David. Remember what you used to think like? God uses us in this way in each other's lives. And when you find that standard coming and when you find yourself being convicted by it and threatened by it, the one thing you must not do is to try to bring that standard down. And unfortunately, that's exactly what David did. He just keeps spiraling. Verse 12, David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. David has already corrupted Bathsheba. Now he's trying to corrupt her husband. All for the purpose, obviously, of covering up his sin. He's trying to get Uriah to go back to his house so that he'll be with his wife, and then he won't know that the child that his wife is pregnant with is actually David's. Made him drunk. In the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. Even drunk, Uriah is more faithful to the mission and to honor God than David is. So David's plans have gotten foiled. He keeps on trying to use the power that he has as king to fix or cover up the problem, and it's not working. But instead of being convicted, instead of turning from this path, instead of repenting, he just keeps going further and further down. Verse 14, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." A probably talk more about this later, but this is actually one of the strongest evidences to me that the Old Testament is history. Can you imagine any king telling his scribe to record, or allowing his scribe to record, that he did this? Or his descendants, if they were the ones that preserved these records, why in the world would you? This is despicable. It's horrible. This is like one of the worst things that any godly person is recorded to have done in the pages of Scripture. To write a death warrant for a man and to put it in his hands, acknowledging thereby that he's faithful because he's going to deliver the letter and he's not going to read it. And telling your general, have this man killed. For no other reason than to cover up his adultery. You think David planned this? You think, again, that he thought that he was going to end up murdering one of his most faithful servants? I guarantee you he did not. I don't know for certain who said it first, because it's since been attributed to a lot of people, but I think it was probably R.G. Lee who coined the famous saying, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you plan to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. Satan will never tell you about the consequences of sin. He doesn't even give one of those rapid-fire FDA disclaimers that you hear at the end of drug commercials, where if you slow it down, it basically says, you'll probably die if you take this, but you really should anyway, because it's awesome. But Satan doesn't even give you that. What he presents is all, oh, this is great. You know, this won't do any harm, and this will give you so much pleasure, and it's really kind of okay. God won't mind. You deserve to be happy. All these things. When in reality, what he's handing you is pure poison. When he does this, he tries to make God look like the killjoy. God is standing, just like he did in the Garden of Eden with Eve. It's like, wait a minute. God said you can't eat this fruit? Why not? I mean, it looks so good. And plus, it'll make you wise. And God knows that. And that's why he's holding out on you. And she bought it. And Adam bought it. David bought it. When what God is trying to do when he gives us rules and when he gives us boundaries is keep us out of hell. But he will not make the choice for us. That's the one thing he won't do. He will tell us what's right and wrong. He will convict us when we go astray. But if we say no, and if we keep trying to do it our own way, the consequences just get worse and worse. For ourselves and for others. Verse 16, and as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. You notice, Joab, I mean, there's no record that this bothered him at all, which kind of shows you what kind of man he was. It's like, oh, you want this guy killed? Okay. What a terrible thing that David was doing by coming down to the level of someone like this. And lowering the standard for Joab to say, oh, well, the king does it too. You know, somebody gets in his way, we'll just kill him. The men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, when you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubasheth? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, the men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the towers, now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So, problem solved? The problems are just starting. Because why? Because the laws that God has built into the universe will not be cheated or denied. It has been truly said that you get to choose your actions, you do not get to choose your consequences. As you know, I'm a big amateur student of economics. And it's always kind of funny when people try to cheat the laws of supply and demand, because it never works. For literally thousands of years, governments have been debasing the currency and then blaming money, and so he had his tax collectors file the edges of the gold and silver coins, which made them weigh less than what they were marked, and give him the money.